It's an enormous pleasure and honor to come back to CMF. It's been, I should have looked it up, 12 or 15 years since I was here the last time. The last time I came, I was here with John Patrick, some of you may recall, and it was, from my point of view, a memorable weekend. So I'm looking forward to making some new memories again. Already I've met some faces I have not known before, and I look forward to getting to know some more of you. Now I'd like to begin by reading 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 19. There was a time when I would say, turn in your Bibles. Now I'm more apt to say, turn on your Bibles. But in any case, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. The first two talks are one long hour and a half sermon. But cheer up, they're divided into two parts. But they're both drawn from this passage in its place in 1 Corinthians, and what I wanted to say about this passage demanded more than one slot, so that's how I'm dividing things up. Hear then what Holy Scripture says. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord. Now I know we've got different denominational backgrounds here, but we can probably all manage that one lovely bit of liturgy, can't we? So every time I read Scripture, I will close by saying, this is the word of the Lord. And you will say?
Thanks be to God.
That's a piece of liturgy that needs to transcend all denominations in all countries all around the world. Now, many have commented on the fact that the church in the Western world is going through a time of remarkable fragmentation, along several axes, of course. That fragmentation extends to our understanding of the gospel itself. So I want to take a few minutes to outline for you, first of all, some of the reductionistic definitions of the gospel that are common in our circles, and then we'll look at this text closely for this session and the next session. Number one, some Christians take the gospel to be a rather narrow set of confined teachings about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, which, they believe, rightly absorbed, tip people into the kingdom. It's not very life-transforming. It just sort of tips people in. Then once you've got in, you don't need the gospel. What you need is discipleship courses, seminars, Bible study units, and all the really serious life-changing stuff comes out of discipleship courses, but not out of the gospel. The gospel is that little narrow bit that tips people in. Of course, all you have to do to refute this view is to work through every passage in the New Testament where gospel is mentioned, either as a noun, gospel, or as a verb, to preach the gospel or preach good news or whatever your translation says, and you will discover that about half of them are in contexts where what is being preached is being preached to Christians. And we'll see before this series is over that the gospel not only tips us in but transforms us once we're in. It shapes everything we do in our vocation, in our work, in our familial relationships, in our hope, in our priorities. Number two, other voices have increasingly started to connect the gospel with the two commandments that Jesus says are the most important. Love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if Jesus says they're the most important too, I wouldn't want to dispute them. But they're the two most important commandments. He doesn't say they are a summary of the gospel. In fact, if gospel is tied in some sense to good news, the command to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbor as yourself is not good news. It might be a great standard, but I fail this standard so miserably that far from being good news, it's a conscience-condemning, guilt-inducing, shame-enforcing teaching. Now, it's important for many reasons, but it's not the gospel. You can probe a little harder and see why in preaching the gospel you need to start off with some of the commandments of God somewhere so that people can see what they're saved from. Oh, we'll come to that. You can see why Jesus says that the command to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength is the most important. That commandment is the only command we always break if we break any other. If you keep that one command perfectly, you will never break any other commandment. And in fact, it lies at the heart of what makes sin, sin. I know that in the broader world, sin is not a word that's used very much and sometimes has to be skirted a bit when you're first introducing people to the gospel. But we're biblical people here, so we need to use biblical words. And the Bible uses the word sin. What is stunning is how many texts tie love of God to sin. That is, if we fail to love God, we're at the heart of what sin is. When David commits his gross sin with Bathsheba, then commits murder by bumping off her husband, eventually he's caught out by the prophet Nathan, and in deep shame and guilt, writes Psalm 51. Amongst the things he says in Psalm 51 is, addressing God, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." And of course, there's part of you, when you read that, that wants to say, "Go on, David, pull the other one. I mean, you certainly sinned against Bathsheba. You seduced her. You sinned against her husband. You killed him. You sinned against the military high command. You corrupted them. You sinned against your family, you betrayed them. You sinned against the nation, there too you corrupted them because you're supposed to be the chief magistrate upholding standards of justice. In fact, it's pretty difficult, my dear David, to think of anybody that you didn't sin against. And you have the cheek to say, against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." But at the deepest level, it's exactly right. What makes sin heinously sinful is precisely that it's offense against God. And that's why, as we'll see in due course, The gospel must treat our relationship to God and not merely our horizontal relationships. In any case, the first and second commandments, as important as they are, simply are not the gospel. Number three. A third option today is to treat the ethical teaching of Jesus found in the gospels as the gospel. People write books under the title The Teaching of Jesus and invariably begin them with some sort of apology as this. In this book, I don't want to talk about the cross and the resurrection. We all acknowledge the cross and the resurrection are important. But in this book, we're looking at the teaching of Jesus apart from the cross and the resurrection. The more I study the Gospels, I confess, the more I'm convinced that anybody that thinks he or she can understand the teaching of Jesus without seeing the direction in which the teaching of Jesus is pointing hasn't really understood the Gospels very well. In fact, there's a deeper issue involved. In the first century, there were no books called the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark. The word gospel was not used for a book. It was used for the good news, the gospel, the good news. And the books were the gospel according to Matthew. That is the one gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew or according to Mark or according to Luke. It wasn't until well into the second century that they came to be thought of as Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, Luke's gospel, John's gospel. Before that, there was just one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the message itself, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get them into a book. Now that's really important because that means that the first century writers saw that they were writing one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what's remarkable is that all four of the variations of that message that we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John end the same way. That's why some wag has said that our canonical gospels are essentially lengthy passion narratives with extended introductions. They're all heading toward the cross and the resurrection. So to think of the gospel without the cross and the resurrection is almost a contradiction in terms in any first century sense. But perhaps, number four, the most common tendency is to assume the gospel, whatever that is, while devoting creative energy in our studies and small groups and churches to other issues, marriage, purpose, evangelism, the poor, wrestling with Islam, dangers on the left, dangers on the right, secularization, wrestling with the pressures of stress. The list is endless. This overlooks the fact that our hearers are inevitably drawn toward that about which we are most excited. I've been teaching now for well over four decades, and I have learned something embarrassing. Most of my students don't remember most of what I teach them. This is a terrible blow to my self-esteem. I'm trying to recover. What I have learned that they remember, however, is what I'm excited about. So if, God forbid, I start assuming the gospel and become really, really excited about cultural analysis, then I will produce a whole generation of students who are excited about cultural analysis. And for them, the gospel will have slipped somewhere off to the periphery. One of the hardest things to do in the Christian church, and it's one of the most important things, is to be excited from the center. It is so easy to assume a whole lot of inherited teaching about the gospel and then barely deal with it, maybe sing the odd song about it, and then be excited by the latest sociological analysis or the latest exegetical insight or whatever, and thus, without meaning to, drag the entire church off to a relative periphery. But if we lose the center, not much else will hold. One remembers the line of William Butler Yeats in his poem, The Second Coming: "The center does not hold." The price is just too high to pay. And last, there are some who hold that the gospel is something that is better proclaimed by our deeds than by our words. Francis of Assisi is regularly said to have articulated the axiom, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Clever. There's no good evidence that he ever said that, but it's too good a line to pass up. But I have to say that if he did say it, he's an idiot. Because the gospel is by definition news. It's good news, and what you do with news is announce it. So it is important to live certain kinds of lives. We're coming to those things tomorrow. But in the first instance, what you do with news is proclaim it, bear witness to it, announce it. That's what you do with news. You can't imagine the newscaster on BBC or ITV being told by the producer, this evening, announce the news, if necessary, use words. It is mistaking the categories. I have a friend, some of you will know him, Mark Dever. He's pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. And he regularly takes half a dozen interns for what he calls his 6 months of ecclesiological boot camp. And he takes these six people at a time, working them through rigorously on all kinds of doctrinal matters regarding the nature of the church and so forth. And one of the first assignments he gives them is this. Summarize the gospel in one word. Summarize the gospel in one phrase. Summarize the gospel in one sentence. Summarize the gospel in one paragraph. Summarize the gospel in 10 pages. One of these days he's going to say summarize the gospel in a book, but he hasn't got that far yet. And you can imagine what happens, and you can see why he's doing it. In one word, Jesus, or grace. Well, it's clearly not wrong, but you do have to ask the question, which Jesus? Jehovah's Witness Jesus? Mormon Jesus? Is Jesus just an empty cipher? What do you presuppose when you hear Jesus? Just Jesus who he is, or Jesus what he's done? Then you could add a little more. Jesus died for our sins and rose again. Well, that's something that 1 Corinthians 15 says. Who's going to criticize that? But that's a description of an event. Exactly how is this news? What do you do with it? Build it to a longer sentence. The gospel is the good news of what God has done in Christ Jesus, supremely through his death and resurrection, to pay for our sins and reconcile us to God, transforming us by his Spirit, both for this life and for the life to come, which ends in the resurrection of the new heaven and the new earth. Okay, I've got a sentence out of it now. It's a little more comprehensive. Do you see? But I've left out some things. I haven't said received by faith. I haven't mentioned the word grace. I haven't talked much about the Bible's storyline. You can see how you could fill it out a bit more and make 10 pages of it. But what you can't have is slogans like this. The gospel is accepting Jesus as your personal savior. Well, for a start, accepting Jesus as your personal savior is not a biblical locution. I know what people mean by it, but it's not a biblical category. Besides, that's how you respond to the gospel. It's not what the gospel itself is. If the gospel is believing Jesus as your personal savior, then where's the good news? I mean, that tells you what you're supposed to do with the good news, isn't it? Don't you make a distinction between the good news and how you respond to it? So the aim of this exercise, then, is to work through some biblical passages so we have a clear understanding of what the gospel is, and then later on, tomorrow, we'll think through a little more clearly what that might mean in some of our lives. So the passage we're going to focus on is the one I've just read to you, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. I'm going to bring things to clarity by focusing on 8 summarizing words, 5 clarifying sentences, and one evocative summary. Now, that's a messy outline. I never was much good in public speaking and homiletics. 8 summarizing words, of which we'll do 6 tonight, 5 clarifying sentences, and 1 evocative summary. So, Paul begins. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, verse 1. Verse 2, by this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. In other words, that's the introduction of what he's about to say. And then the very next word that he says is Christ. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. In other words, number 1, the gospel is Christological. That is, it is Christ-centered. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not bland theism, belief in one personal transcendent God. It is still less an impersonal pantheism, believing that all things are God and God is all things. The gospel is irrevocably Christ-centered. The point is articulated in every major New Testament book in highly diverse ways. Start with Matthew's gospel. Already he is described in the first chapter as Emmanuel, God with us. He is the long-promised Davidic king, and he is the one given the name Jesus. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. That's just in the first chapter. In John's gospel, Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. In fact, Jesus insists that the Father's solemn intent is that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. In the sermons reported in Acts, there is no name but Jesus given under heaven by which we must be saved. In Romans and Galatians and 1 Corinthians, Jesus himself is the last Adam, the one to whom the law and the prophets bear witness, the one who by God's own design turns aside God's wrath and reconciles Jews and Gentiles both to the Heavenly Father and to each other. In the great vision of Revelation 4 and 5, it's only Jesus who is enabled to take the scroll in God's hand and break the seals and bring to pass all of God's purposes for judgment and blessing. Yet this Christological stance does not focus exclusively on Jesus' person. It embraces with equal fervor his death and resurrection. What does 15:3 here say? Christ died for our sins. This is the matter of first importance, Paul says. Earlier in the letter, in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul does not say, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ. He says, I resolved to know nothing amongst you when I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul here ties Jesus' death also to the resurrection, as the rest of the chapter makes abundantly clear. The gospel is bound up with Jesus and his death and resurrection, or to put it in other terms, it's not enough to make a splash of Christmas and forget Good Friday and Easter. When we insist that as a matter of first importance, the gospel is Christological, we are thinking of Christ as more than a cipher or simply as the God-man who comes along and helps us like a nice insurance agent. Jesus is a very, very, very nice God-man. He's a very, very, very nice God-man. And when we break down, he comes alongside and helps us. That's not the gospel. It's bound up with his person and work on the cross and the resurrection. Number 2, the gospel is theological. That is, it's not only Christological, it's theological. This is a shorthand way of affirming 2 things. One short, one longer. First, the short one. As 1 Corinthians 15 repeatedly affirms, God raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 15. More broadly, the New Testament documents insist that God sent his Son into the world. The plan of redemption is God's plan. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane does not cry, Oh, Heavenly Father, please let me go and rescue them. I love them so very much. Please let me go through with this. His prayer in Gethsemane is rather, not my will but yours be done. It's not to say that Christ is not motivated by love for us, but he's most motivated by the desire to do his Father's will. The gospel is profoundly theological, God-centered. It is Christ-centered, but it is God-centered. But second, the text does not simply say that Christ died and rose again. Rather, it asserts that Christ died for our sins and rose again. The cross and resurrection are not nakedly historical events. They are historical events with the deepest theological weight. Now, we can glimpse the power of this claim only if we remind ourselves how sin and death are related to God in the Bible. In recent years, it's become popular to sketch the Bible storyline something like this. Originally, God made everything and he made it good. Unfortunately, we sort of threw a spanner in the works and things went pear-shaped. We ended up in a bad relationship with God, bad relationships with one another, bad relationships with the created world in which God has placed us. But God in his mercy comes after us with determination in people like Abraham and Moses, in great covenants and in great events, especially the cross and the resurrection. And he is determined to bring in transformation, which starts already now in the dawning of the kingdom under the resurrected King Jesus. And one day, at the end of the age, we will all be reconciled to him. That's a pretty accurate summary of quite a lot of gospel preaching. I could attach to some names for you, but I refrain so as to protect the guilty. What's missing from it? Everything said is true. What's missing from it? What's missing from it is that there is no explicit connection drawn in this storyline between our rebellion, our sin, and the wrath of God. God is portrayed as coming after us to redeem us, and that's true. That's biblically faithful. But the same Bible that pictures God as coming after us to redeem us also pictures God in his holiness against us. That's the amazing thing of the Bible's narrative. He stands over against us in holiness and therefore in wrath, and he stands over against us in love because he is that kind of God. And the tension in the biblical narrative cycles around that tension in the very role of God throughout the Bible's storyline. About 600 times the wrath of God is mentioned in the Old Testament. Sin, in other words, is an offense against God. God himself pronounces the sentence of death in Genesis 2 and 3. If we turn away from the one who is our maker, who gives us life, what is there but death? Nor is this a matter of Old Testament theology alone. When Jesus announces the imminence of the dawning of the kingdom, the first thing he says, along with John the Baptist, is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Repentance is necessary because the coming of the king promises judgment as well as blessing. The Sermon on the Mount, which encourages Jesus' disciples to turn the other cheek and is often associated in the public mind with be kind to little children and be nice to people and then you'll be like Jesus, repeatedly warns men and women to flee from the condemnation of the Gehenna of fire. The sermon warns the hearers not to follow the broad road that leads to destruction and pictures Jesus pronouncing final judgments like these. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. I never knew you. The parables are replete with warnings of final judgment. A significant percentage of them demonstrate the essential divisiveness of the dawning of the kingdom. images of hell, outer darkness, furnace of fire, weeping and gnashing of teeth, undying worms, eternal fire. I didn't make this stuff up. Those expressions all come from Jesus. Be careful not to try to be holier than God. After Jesus' resurrection, when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he aims to convince his hearers that Jesus is the promised Messiah, that his death and resurrection are the fulfillment of Scripture, and that God, quote, has made this Jesus whom you crucified, he tells them, both Lord and Christ. That is, Lord and Christ. This is every bit as much threat as promise. He's made this Jesus Lord. Which is why the hearers are cut to the heart, we're told. And they cry, what shall we do? You see, the good news of the dawning of the kingdom brings threat as well as promise. And Peter replies, repent and believe. When Peter preaches to Cornelius and his household, the climax of his address is that in the fulfillment of Scripture, God has appointed Jesus as judge of the living and the dead. And thus, not of Jews only, but of Gentiles too. Those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. Transparently, that is what is essential if we're to face the judge and emerge unscathed. When he preaches to the Athenian pagan intellectuals in Acts 17, Paul, as we know, fills in some of the great truths that constitute the matrix in which God alone makes sense. He talks about creation. He talks about who human beings are, God's greatness, the wretchedness and danger of idolatry. But before he's interrupted, he gets to the place where in his argument, he insists that God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And his appointed judge is Jesus. When Felix invites the apostle to speak about faith in Christ Jesus in Acts 24, Paul, we are told, discourses on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. 24:15. Apparently, such themes are an irreducible part of faithful gospel preaching. Small wonder, then, that Felix, we're told, 24:25, was terrified. I wonder how many people are terrified when we do gospel preaching today. The letter to the Romans, which many rightly take to be at very least a core summary of the apostles' understanding of the gospel, finds Paul insisting that judgment takes place on the day when God will judge everyone's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. That is, the gospel is bound up with this threat of judgment as the necessary backdrop to the good news that alleviates the threat. Writing to the Thessalonians, Paul reminds us that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Or again, this Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the glory, from the majesty of his power on the day that he comes to be glorified in his holy people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We await a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus. And what this Savior saves us from, as the context of Philippians 3 shows, is the destiny of destruction. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but now we've been saved by grace through faith, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. In other words, the gospel is bound up with saving us from the wrath that is otherwise deserved and inevitable. In other words, it's not just a little narrative about Jesus. It's set in a huge cosmic framework in which God is at the center, God in all of his holiness. All of that is presupposed in Paul's little statement in front of us in 15:3. Christ died for our sins. Parallel texts then leap to mind, don't they? Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5:6. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, Romans 4:25. Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unjust, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3. Or once again here, by this gospel you are saved. Once you see this, you cannot fail to see that whatever else the cross achieves it must rightly set aside God's sentence. It must reconcile us to God by God's own design, or it achieves nothing. That's the second. Well, the third and fourth and fifth and sixth are shorter. Number three, the gospel is biblical. The gospel is biblical. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, we're told. He was buried, he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, verses 3 and 4. What biblical texts he has in mind, he does not say. I would love to speculate and take you through some of the passages where he does say things like this. But the point is that he sees the events of the good news as being the fulfillment of Old Testament storylines. For example, elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, Paul alludes to Christ as our Passover sacrificed for us. In other words, the scriptures, which tell about the event of the Passover, and then institute the celebration of the Passover year after year after year, finds the Israelites celebrating Passover when the God-ordained lamb with its blood on the doorposts and lintel meant that the angel of destruction passed over the family in question. The family was safe because of the blood of the lamb. And that was celebrated again and again and again and again and again for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 100 years, half a millennium, another millennium, until finally people are bound to ask the question, where is this pointing? Of course, it's pointing back, but where is it going? And Paul has the answer. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. He is the one who ultimately turns aside the wrath of God that we might be accepted and have life. So in so many ways, Paul and the other New Testament writers want to show that Christ is the ultimate temple, the meeting place between God and human beings. He's the ultimate priest, the ultimate mediator. He's the ultimate king. He's the ultimate judge. He's the ultimate Passover. Do you see? And in all of these ways, he stresses how these things are laid out as patterns in the Old Testament with trajectories pointing forward, pointing forward, pointing forward. And so when these things come, he says, listen, this teaching is biblical. It's God disclosed across the sweep of redemptive history in the scriptures which you now hold in your hands. Number four, the gospel is thus apostolic. Of course, Paul cheerfully insists in this chapter that there were more than 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but he repeatedly draws attention to the apostles themselves. Look at verse 5. Jesus appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Of course, when he means the 12, he means minus Judas Iscariot, but replaced nevertheless by Matthias. He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me, verse 8, the least of the apostles, verse 9. And listen to the way the pronouns work in verse 11. Whether then it was I, as an apostle, or they, these other apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Do you hear the sequence? I, they, we have this message which we convey to you. In other words, the sequence becomes a powerful way of connecting the witness and teaching of the apostles with the faith of all subsequent Christians. The gospel is apostolic. What access do you have to the resurrection of Jesus? In terms of evidence, the only access you have is the access of witnesses. Apostolic witnesses. And 500 others, whose material has then been inscripturated, that is, written down, and part of this God-disclosed revelation. Did you see? I'll come back to that point under another heading. The gospel is apostolic. Fifth, the gospel is historical. And here, two or three things must be said. First, 1 Corinthians 15 specifies both Jesus' burial and his resurrection. The burial testifies to Jesus' death, since normally we only bury those who have died. The appearances testify to his resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection are tied together in history. The one who was crucified is the one who was resurrected. Do you recall the account in John chapter 20, so-called doubting Thomas? Thomas said that he would not believe. He thought that the other apostles had maybe had hallucinations or made it up out of misplaced longing. So what Thomas demands is the most singular evidence that the body that went into the grave is connected with the body that came out. So he wants to be able to put his fingers in the marks of the nails and in the wound in his side. If I don't have that kind of continuity in front of me, I will not believe it. Do you see? It takes place in real space-time history. On the third day, there's a very famous story of the American evangelical in the last century, Carl Henry, who at the time was editor of Christianity Today. And he went to meet Karl Barth, a famous Swiss theologian who in many, many respects presents a wonderfully biblical and theological faithfulness, and in other respects maybe causes some eyebrows to be lifted. And Karl Barth was making a tour in the early 60s of the United States in the post-war years, and Carl went along to Carl Henry, there are two Carls here, Karl Barth, Carl Henry went along to listen to him. And in the Q&A time, he got up and identified himself as Carl Henry, editor of Christianity Today. He said, "I have a question for you. If the resurrection took place today, the resurrection of Jesus, if it took place today, would it be the sort of event that would interest journalists? That is, would it be the sort of event where there would be photographers present? And people would talk to witnesses? Or would it only be the sort of event that is entirely private and mystical?" Karl Barth responded, "Did you say Christianity Today or Christianity Yesterday?" Carl Henry replied, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever," and sat down. Do you see? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is historical. In fact, what you must see is that biblical religion is given again and again in the matrix of history. The burning bush happened at a time and place. The Exodus took place at a certain time. There are events that take place in history. And that shapes our understanding of faith. Do you see what is argued in verses 12 and following? "If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Some people, apparently influenced by some brands of Greek thought, which was suspicious of things material and open to things spiritual, really didn't have a category for resurrection. So they wanted to say, "Yes, we're Christians. We sort of believe choke in the resurrection of Jesus, but of course there's no such thing as resurrection." And it was inconsistent. How could you then have a place for the final resurrection at the end of the age? All of Christian witness turns on the facticity of the resurrection of Jesus. How can we but speak of the things we have seen and heard the apostles say? So Paul begins to tease out, "All right then, supposing Jesus did not rise from the dead, what follows from this?" Well, he says a variety of things. He says, for a start, that you're still in your sins, verse 17. In other words, if Jesus really died but didn't rise from the dead, you've got no assurance that his sacrifice is accepted before the Father. You're still under the judgment of God. But not only so, then, the witnesses, the 500 or so, who claim that they saw Jesus, you've got to dismiss them as liars or dupes. Are you ready to do that? Some of them ready to die for their faith? Martyrdom beginning? So certain are they? And on top of that, he says, your faith is futile. A few years ago, the Archbishop of Perth, who was also the primate of the Anglican Church in Australia, he was at the time, he's since retired, was interviewed on a radio program on Easter. Why do people ask liberal bishops and things what they think about the faith on Easter when they know full well that they're going to be very minimalistic? So the question that was put to the Archbishop was this: if somehow we manage to find the tomb of Jesus and by whatever means ascertain that it really was the tomb of Jesus and by whatever means demonstrated that the body was still in the tomb and it's overwhelmingly likely to be the body of Jesus, what would that do to your faith? The good bishop replied, it wouldn't do anything to my faith because Jesus has risen in my heart. The Apostle Paul has a different slant. He says that if you believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead, if you believe rather that he did rise from the dead, when in fact he did not, your faith is useless. Because you see, although faith has several ingredients, it has several components, one of the necessary components of biblical faith is the truthfulness of faith's object. The Bible never asks you to believe what is not true. The Bible never asks you to believe what is probably not true. The Bible only wants you to believe what is true. So in the Bible, the way of expanding and defending and deepening faith is by articulating the truth. The Bible does not increase your faith by yelling at you saying, believe, 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 shut up and believe. Whether it's true or not, just believe. It'll do you good psychologically, just believe. At the end of the day, if Christ has not risen from the dead, the apostles are knaves, and the church should die. Not only so, but this text goes so far as to say, not only is your faith futile under those conditions, but you're of all people most to be pitied. That's what the text says. That is, your life is a joke. You're building your whole life on something that isn't true. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ is profoundly tied to events in history. And we have access to those events through a variety of witnesses. Finally, the gospel is personal. The death and resurrection of Jesus are historical events, but they're not merely historical events. The gospel is not merely theological in the sense that it organizes a lot of theological precepts. It sets out the way of individual salvation, of personal salvation. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. An historical gospel that is not personal and powerful is merely antiquarian. A theological gospel that is not received by faith and found to be transforming is merely abstract. The gospel is personal and transforming. Let us pray. Grant, Heavenly Father, we beg of you, that the biblical understanding of the gospel will become ours, not only intellectually, but in the way we live and how we absorb it into life and bear witness to it. This for the glory of your dear Son, in whose name we pray.